We are this evening in the book of 1 Chronicles, picking up in chapter 5. We're going to read more about Jacob's family tree. Now, as per way of reminder, just a brief overview of 1 Chronicles in its entirety. Chapters 1 through 10 gives us a summary genealogy of Israel, paying particular attention to the family of King David. Then in chapters 11 through 29, we read about many stories concerning David and his rule over Israel. Now, last week we covered chapters 1 through 4. We read about the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name, God changed Jacob's name to what? To Israel, that's right. We also read about his 12 sons, just a brief listing of them. And then tonight we will see that their descendants are given to us in greater detail. We also read about the family tree of Jacob's son, Judah, continuing down to King David. Interesting, Judah was not the firstborn, but yet he's the first one listed in the book of 1 Chronicles, the first of Israel's sons, and we're going to see why tonight. And as we also discussed last week, David's line eventually leads down to Joseph and Mary of Nazareth and her virgin-born son, Jesus Christ. We also saw last week how many of Jesus' forefathers were indeed moral failures, imperfect predecessors who brought forth the perfect Messiah. The big message from last week was that of grace, that God does indeed give beauty for ashes, that we give him our nothing, and he gives us his everything. We get what we don't deserve, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, spelling grace. And that's a brief summary of chapters 1 through 4. Tonight, I hope to cover 6 chapters, chapters 5 through 10. Obviously, there will be some brief overviewing and summary. Now, in verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at the family of Reuben, who was indeed Jacob's firstborn, the family of Reuben and their territory. Verse 1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, another of the, in fact, the 11th of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. So Reuben, the firstborn, his birthright was given to the 11th son, to Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. And so here the penmen of 1 Chronicles, actually the Holy Spirit through the penmen, says that this genealogy is not according to birthright. Now birthright was a special designation that contained at least two important things. Number one, a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance so that when dad died, he would be able to take care of the mom and whatever younger siblings might still be in the house. The birthright also received the family blessing. The blessing from the father, it was believed, as we see in Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49, how they believed that God was indeed speaking the blessing through the father to the son, to the firstborn. Now, in some cases, the firstborn himself could be disqualified from receiving this double portion and the blessing, this birthright, as indeed was the case of Reuben. And we see in Genesis 35 how Reuben disqualified himself. We read, "And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it." As you know, when Jacob, later named Israel, went to his uncle Laban, he ended up marrying Laban's two daughters, Leah, the older, and then Rachel. Each of them had a handmaid, one Bilhah, and the other, who knows the name of the other, begins with a Z. Zilpah, that's right. Beautiful name, I'm sure, for a beautiful woman. Now, So as time went on, Leah, the one whom Jacob really didn't like the most, started bearing children. Rachel began to be jealous, and so she threw her handmaid into the mix and said, "Marry my handmaid, and the children to be born will be credited to me." And so Jacob, for whatever reason, gave into it. He started to develop a harem here. You know, it was already weird to begin with, you know, being married to two sisters. That's just like really creepy, weird, odd. But now you throw in the handmaid. Well, not to be outdone, Leah gives her handmaid as well. Well, Reuben was the firstborn from Leah, and Bilhah was one of these handmaids. For some reason, Reuben took a liking to Bilhah, and he had sexual relations with her. And Jacob knew it. The dad knew about this and obviously wasn't happy. Fast forward several years, you come to the time where Jacob is now going to give the family blessing. He realizes he's about ready to die, so he believes he's speaking for God, and indeed, since it's in Scripture, he was. And he says this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. Reuben, you had so much going for you. You were the first to be born. God graced you with that particular honor that indeed entitled you to the double portion of the inheritance and also the blessing. But then," and Jacob says this, "in the hearing of all the brothers," imagine you're in a big family, 12 sons, and you're one of the sons having this said about you in the presence of all your brothers, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because when you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it." And then it's almost as if Jacob then turns to the other sons and he says, "He went up to my couch." This is what we call awkward. This is a tense moment in the family. Guys, he went up to my couch. Can you believe this? And so due to his immorality, his sexual sin, and especially against his father, therefore Reuben was bypassed. Now, in normal cases, the birthright would then pass to the next in line. But as we know, Jacob's family was anything but normal. The next two boys, Simeon and Levi, also disqualified themselves due to their cruelty in the matter of the city of Shechem. And boy, that's an odd story. If you want to know more about that, you can, on your own, read Genesis 34. Genesis 34 tells us about how Simeon and Levi, in their treachery, rendered the inhabitants of Shechem, the men of Shechem, unable to defend themselves, incapable of defending themselves. And you can read more about that if you wish. So again, in verse 1, we read the sons of Reuben, the firstborn, he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. Yet Judah, you got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah, the fourthborn, prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. And now the author here is thinking that ruler was indeed who? Who was this ruler referred to the penman writing? King David, that's right. He's thinking because David is of the tribe of Judah, and later on, 1 Chronicles will deal with the life of David. And so from the tribe of Judah came this ruler, this David. Although the birthright was Joseph's. So that's interesting. The birthright goes to the 11th son, but yet Judah is distinguished above all of the sons of Israel. Because there's something even more important than the birthright, something more important than the double portion of the inheritance. And that's the spiritual declaration by God that from Judah would come the ruler. It is interesting that the spiritual blessing, which should have gone to the firstborn, eventually does go to Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we read, as this is again Jacob pronouncing blessings to his sons and some cursings as well. He gets to Judah and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," meaning he will be the father of many rulers over Judah, "until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh is capitalized there. It means peace. "Until the peaceful one comes." And of course, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. "And to him," again, it's capitalized, referring to the Messiah, who is God, "to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so Judah, the forefather of King David, and especially ultimately of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Judah receives the right of first mention. He receives the spiritual blessing, and he is the first of Jacob's sons that is mentioned in 1 Chronicles. And that's what we read last week. We covered the genealogy of the sons of Jacob in chapters 2 through 4. And Judah is the first one mentioned, even though he was the fourth son. Also in chapter 4 is the family tree of Simeon. And so now again in chapter 5, we're dealing now with the family tree of Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Verses 3 through 9 mentions other descendants of Reuben. Fascinating names you may read on your own, but let's drop down to verse 10. "Now in the days of Saul, they," speaking of the descendants of Reuben, "made war with the Hagarites," they were a foreign people, "who fell by their hand," the children of Reuben, along with the tribe of Gad and the eastern half tribe of Manasseh, they banded together, they defeated the Hagarites, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead. Now, during Saul's reign, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh embarked on an expansion of their territory, moving out toward the east. We're going to read about that in verses 18 through 22 later on. Now, this would have been fine had all of the children of Israel continued to worship the Lord and be faithful to God. But Israel rebelled against God, and they began to worship many false gods. And because Reuben, Gad, and the eastern half of Manasseh were the furthest east, they were the first ones to be attacked by the kings of the east, by Assyria, and then later on by Babylon. Because they were furthest away from the closeness of the promised land. They were furthest on the outskirts of the promised land. Therefore, they were the first to be the targets of the enemy. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. You know, the Bible clearly states that the Lord is coming soon. I'm surprised. When I was 15, I got saved. From that day until this day, I've been praying, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm surprised, I'm shocked that the Lord has not yet come back. But that doesn't mean that he's not coming back. It just means that we're another day closer. And soon, and very soon, I believe, we are in such borrowed time, I believe any moment the Lord could come back for his church. I think Israel is the time clock. And the fact that May 14th, 1948, they were announced by the United Nations, by the world, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, that began God's time clock ticking once again. And so it's this generation, the generation that saw this, will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. And I don't know how long this generation that saw 1948 will last, but the last sole survivor will not die. I believe will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. So the Bible says, though, that the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more perilous the times will be. The harder it's going to be for the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But know this." It's something God tells us to know. A lot of things we should know. This is one of them. "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Hard times are coming. Satan is on the attack. He knows that his time is short. So he's at work trying to destroy families. He's at work trying to destroy churches. He's at work trying to destroy every good thing that God has committed himself to build. And if we let the enemy, he will have his way with us. Well, instead of pulling away, instead of being out there on the outskirts, instead of being on the fringes, instead of seeing how close we can get to sin without actually falling into it, instead, since the return of the Lord is near and perilous times have come, we need to, even more so today, draw nearer to the Lord and get closer to one another. You've heard the phrase, there's strength in numbers. Well, when believers are dwelling together in unity, when they are committed to one another, there is something powerful about that strength, about that bond, something that the enemy can't touch. And so the closer we get to the return of the Lord, how important it is that we don't allow the enemy to distract us, that we don't get out there on the outskirts, on the furthest remote areas, but that we get closer and closer to the Lord and to one another. There's strength in unity in godly Christian fellowship. Verses 11 through 22, we read about the family of Gad and their conquests. Verses 11 through 17 mentions some really hard to pronounce names. So let's look down at verse 18. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with a bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites. We read about the tribe of Reuben attacking the Hagrites. Well, here he's explaining what happened. The Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. And they were helped against them. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh were helped against these other people. And the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, all who were with them. For they, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, cried out to God in battle. And he, the Lord, heeded their prayer because they had put their trust in him. So it's a very brief synopsis of how Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh gained victory over these people. We are not given a single detail as to how God gave them victory, but we are told two reasons why. Why God gave them victory. Number one, they cried out to God in battle. In the midst of the battle, they were crying out to the Lord. They were seeking after God. In Psalm 34, verse 4, we read, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. And that's the wonderful thing about God. Seek God, and you will find him. Jesus promised, whoever seeks shall find. I sought the Lord, he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. If you're looking to the Lord, you will never be put to shame. God will always come through for those people whose eyes are fixed on him. Now this poor man cried out. So David, the psalmist here, is saying, now this isn't a promise just for the rich and wealthy and the affluent and the really smart people. Hey, this poor guy. This one poor guy cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So the first detail that we're given as to why God gave Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh the victory was, number one, they cried out to God in battle. Number two, they put their trust in him. We read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. Those who trust in other things, in military might, in popular opinions, they fall down. They're fallen. But we, who trust solely in the Lord, we have risen and stand upright. So number one, they cried out to God in battle. Number two, they put their trust in him. The result, God heeded their cries, gave them the victory, and then also blessed them abundantly. Notice in verse 21 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Then they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men, For many fell dead because the war was God's. When you call upon God in battle and you fix your eyes on him, then the battle belongs to the Lord. And they dwelt in their place until the captivity, until the Babylonian conquest. Here's the deal. Either we're about to face a battle, or we're in one, or we're just coming out of one with another coming on the way, or maybe we're in a battle fighting on several different fronts. Either way, until we die, we will have war. We will have battles to fight. But more than that, we have victories to win. If we cry out to God in battle, if we put our trust in him, it's a very simple premise here, but it's so true. Just because it's simple doesn't mean that we need to hear something else. No, what we need to hear is simply this. Cry out to God. Keep it real. Cry out to him. Tell him he knows how you feel anyway. Let him hear it. Cry out to God in battle. Secondly, put your trust in him. Don't look elsewhere. Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust that God is able and will do what he promises to do. Cry out to God. Trust in him. The result? It will be victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 23 through 26, we read of the family of East Manasseh. As you remember, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh chose to dwell on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You remember the story when Israel, led by Moses, approached the Promised Land. They were on the eastern side of the Jordan River looking toward the rest. Well, these two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, told Moses, hey, we're cattlemen. And the land east of the Jordan, right here where we are, this is prime cattle country. How about letting us settle here? We'll do whatever you say, but how about we settle here? Moses said, well, no, that's not a good idea, because if you settle here and don't go into the land that God promised, see, this isn't the promised land here. It's nice land, but it's not the promised land. If you don't go all the way into the promised land, not only are you going to mess out, but you're going to discourage the hearts of your brethren. Because they're going to face battles in the promised land. They're going to have victory, but they got to fight. And there's strength in numbers, so you need to go in with them. Well, Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh said, well, you know what? We will settle here anyway, but we'll make you a deal. We'll go in and fight with you until all the battles are fought and won, and then this will be our land that we settle in. Well, Moses reluctantly gave in, but he gave them a stern warning. And it's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Moses said to them, well, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord of Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, so yes, come in, fight as you said, but if you don't do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will be your undoing. It will not only be exposed, but it will do you in. Your sin will find you out. So he said, go ahead now, build your cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. But again, Moses had told them, you make sure you go in and fight. So the children, back here in 1 Chronicles, verse 23, so the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Senir or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of the fathers' houses, Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's houses. Now, at this point, they're gaining land. It appears they're being blessed, but eventually their rebellion caused them to become cursed. Notice in verse 25. And they were unfaithful to God, to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after other gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So they're seeking after the gods that they had previously conquered. It's not a good thing to ever seek after a conquered god. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Why? Because they chose to settle. They settled east of the Jordan River. They didn't come all the way into the promised land. They chose to settle for less than what God had for them. You know, there's some people, believers in Jesus, who they receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They love the Lord. They're grateful for their salvation. And yet, it seems like they really don't progress any further. If salvation is like a house and the doorway, the one doorway is Jesus Christ, it seems that some people are content to walk through the doorway and say, wow, this is a nice house. I think I'll lay down here just on the inside of the threshold and just wait. And they don't proceed further in the house. They don't explore the other rooms. They know very little, if anything, about walking in the Spirit, about the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know much about the prophecies of the Old Testament, the 300 prophecies that point to Jesus. They know very little about eschatology, the study of end times. And they don't know much about geometry, don't know much about the French I took. They just don't know much, you know. All they know is that God loves me and I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, and they remain almost on purpose, very infantile in their faith. And they're saved. You can't really argue with them, but they're missing out. They're really, really missing out on much more. But those, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God is ready to fill up those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who want to know more. Those who want to go deeper. Those who want to experience Jesus on levels they never have. God is looking to lead people into the abundant life, the promised land blessing. Some people picture the promised land as heaven. No, it's not. It's not a good comparison, because in the promised land, the children of Israel still fought battles. When I get to heaven, I'm done fighting. I have enough battles here and now. The promised land, I think, is a better picture of the life of a believer who is walking in the Spirit. The Spirit in him, overflowing him, upon him, everything about the Spirit, the life of victory, the life of Bible study, the life of going deeper into the Word of God, a life of prayer, a life of just victory, where the things of this world do not move them. Just like Paul said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might win the prize, the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, that I may finish my course well. Paul said, none of these things move me. That's the promised land life, where nothing moves you other than the Lord himself. So I don't want to be somebody who just makes it into the foyer. I want to explore the whole house. I want to go in and find out everything that's there. God, what do you have for me? Because in these rooms, the house of the Lord, there are treasures that we could never experience if we just come through the doorway, lay down, and say, this is good. I'm loving it. God is good, you know. It's like, oh man, grow up. Have more. Anyway, they settled. And you know, that there is a danger of settling. You'd be the first to be attacked. First to be attacked and overcome, as was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 30, we have the family of Levi, which was the forefather, the tribe of the priests. Some of the notable characters were brothers Aaron and Moses, and their sister Miriam. And that's in verses 1 through 30. In verses 31 through 48, we read about singers from the tribe of Levi. Let's look at verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of the Lord, the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. There were certain Levites whose sole purpose was to worship the Lord at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple, whether others were within earshot or not. They came to worship God not when others were there, but at all times, whether people were there or not. Now, this is something I'd love to see here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Obviously, when we come together, our corporate worship, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, that we would all know that we're all here to worship an audience of one. It's not a band up here performing for people. No, we collectively are the worship team. Collectively, the whole congregation. And we're here to worship an audience of one. But in addition to that, in addition to our corporate worship, I'd also love to see individuals just show up at any hour, come here to the church, come in and into the sanctuary or in a classroom or wherever, and just feel free to sing and worship God on your own. Just to have worship happening here at all hours of the day and all hours of the night. If your time to come here is late at night and you need a key, you promise not to take anything, we'll give you a key. Let you come in here and just worship the Lord here in the sanctuary, that whoever wants to could spontaneously come in here and do so. That would be awesome. So that this house truly would be a house of prayer and worship. Wouldn't that be great? Just people voluntarily coming in to worship the Lord. Now, in verses 33 through 48, there are more unpronounceable names who descended from Levi. In verses 49 through 53, we read about the family of Aaron. In verses 54 through 81, the places where the priests lived. Now, one notable person mentioned living among the Levites was not a Levite, but somebody from the tribe of Judah. And his name was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. You remember Caleb? He was Joshua's buddy. The 12 spies go into the land. Two of them were Joshua and Caleb. 10 came back with a bad report, but Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. They were the only two over 20 years old who were allowed to go into the promised land. And Caleb, when he's 80 years old, says, "I'm as strong today as I was way back in the day. Give me that mountain and I'll just defeat the giants that are there." And he goes in with his men and they defeat the giants that were there. Caleb, what a man of faith, what a warrior. His attitude was, if God promised it, it's as good as done. Now, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I procure what God has promised. I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to spare any expense. I'm not going to say, gee, this is too hard. No, I'm going to do everything I can with all the power I have, with everything that I have, because I know that this is what God has promised me. I'm going to take what God has promised. He is the warrior. Reminds me of Jesus. Jesus, who has done everything and will do anything and everything he can in order to win the battle in our life. Whether it's for salvation or sanctification or restoration or some other Asian, whatever it is, Jesus will stop at nothing until he gets the job done. He's a warrior. You know, sometimes we don't consider Jesus like that, but truly, Caleb is a picture of Jesus in that Jesus is a mighty warrior, a conqueror. He's coming back to rule the world with a wrought iron, but even now he wants to conquer anything and everything in our lives that is not submitted to his will. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we read about the family of Issachar. Verses 6 through 12, the family of Benjamin. Verse 13, the family of Naphtali. Verses 14 through 19, the family of West Manasseh, that half of the tribe that dwelt west of the Jordan River. Verses 20 through 29, the family of Ephraim. Verses 30 through 40, the family of Asher. And now we come to chapter 8, where in verses 1 through 40, we read about the family tree of Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. And specifically, we read about Saul in verse 33. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal. And by the way, who knows what else was his name? Merib-Baal was also called what? Mephibosheth, that's right. And Merib-Baal or Mephibosheth begot Micah. And that's pretty much there in it in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 2, we have a brief summary of the genealogies. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And that took place roughly in the year 586 BC. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. And so those were people that were living there in Jerusalem during the days that Judah occupied the region. In verses 3 through 9, we read more about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verses 10 through 13, the priests who lived in Jerusalem. In verses 14 through 16, other Levites who lived in Jerusalem. And then 17 through 27, the Levitical gatekeepers, or what we might call the Old Testament ushers. And it is fascinating to read about these guys. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. It was a trusted office, a high honor, a great responsibility to be a gatekeeper for the city of Jerusalem and also for the Temple Mount. And so they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. These men, they would rotate different men, groups at a time. They were assigned specific posts to keep and perform specific duties. Verse 24, the gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south, and their brethren in their villages had come with them from time to time for 7 days. One of the tasks of the gatekeepers was not just to make sure that there was the proper inflow and outflow of people, but they would also bring others along with them to assist in the task, and others to come along to the temple. You know, this is really something that all of us are called to do, to bring others in. And it doesn't have to be a difficult thing, just a simple, hey, why don't you come and see what the Lord's doing at Calvary Chapel Bartlett? Like these gatekeepers, they were to bring their brethren in to the tabernacle, there to the Temple Mount. Well, that's basically what we do. Invite people to come on in and hear the word of God. Verse 26, for in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers, and they were Levites, the priestly tribe. And they had charge over the chambers and the treasuries of the house of the Lord in order to protect the treasures and also use them for the benefit of God's house. So one of the responsibilities was to oversee the treasuries of the house of God and make sure that those treasures were used to beautify and to, you know, support and to maintain the building and everything. You know, here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, we have a treasure chamber. It's right outside the kitchen over here. In it are the treasures of mops, brooms, cleaning supplies, and other things that beautify the house of God here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. And we have some very faithful gatekeepers. And there's room for more. We have room for more people on our clean crew. And if you would like to be a part of it, it is an honorable, noble task. And let me tell you something, and I'm not joking here, I'm being very serious. It is a ministry that I appreciate so very much. Not just because if it weren't done by them, I'd have to do it. But because it's an honorable, wonderful, noble task that some volunteers have taken upon themselves to make sure that when others come to this place, they see it as a clean, well-maintained place. Don't you appreciate that there's not a bunch of trash lying around that typically the young people leave? I mean, look, there's a couple of cups right there. They're good. No, anyway. Yeah. Aren't you glad that the place is picked up, that the yards out here and the grounds are kept up nicely? I can't tell you how much I appreciate those who not only clean inside, but also do the maintenance outside. It is a blessing, a huge blessing. And there's room for more. If you'd like to be involved, we'd love to get you involved. Just let us know. It's a simple task. It requires maybe an hour or two out of your week. Hour or two a week. And it would go so far in blessing myself and everybody else who comes to this place. Now, the gatekeepers and all, they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. And so they made sure they lived within close proximity of the Temple Mount so that they'd be available for service. You know, I've heard some people who live far away, they say, I wish I lived closer to the church. I'd be more involved. And to them I say, amen, get it done. Go sell your house and buy one closer. We'd love to see you more. I'll tell you, a good gatekeeper, usher, clean crew, maintenance, whatever, vital to the well-being of any church fellowship. Verses 28 through 34, other duties of the Levites. Let's look at verse 28. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. The serving vessels, those things, the pitchers and the pots and the meat forks and the cups and everything, all the stuff that was used in the sacrifices and the worship of God. These guys maintained, kept track of what was used in the service of God. Verse 29, some of them were appointed over the furnishings. Some people made sure that the chairs were all lined up nicely and that if there was a spill on the chair, they'd clean it up. I'm speaking, waxing poetically here, trying to apply it to our situation here. Over the furnishings and over the other implements of the sanctuary. Made sure that the plants didn't look too dumb, but that they were nice and all. And over the fine flour, this is interesting, over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. These men oversaw the preparation of bread, wine, oil, incense, and ointment. Okay, ready for my hyper-spiritualization here? If you squint enough, you can see... If you look at it this way, you can see the basic elements of church life. First, the bread, which, who is the bread of life? Jesus Christ. No church is a church without Jesus. Jesus isn't there, nobody else needs to be there. Jesus, who himself is the very Word of God. Church has to have the Word of God, the Bible, which speaks of course, Jesus Christ. Then there's the wine. Scripture talks about wine giving people joy. For church life to be real, there has to be the joy of the Lord. There has to be. If there's no joy, then why be here? You know, do you want a heavy-handed, mean message from an angry pastor? Is that what you want? Of course not. Of course, you probably don't want goofy either, but, you know, I guess goofy's better than mean. The wine, the joy of the Lord. And then there's the oil. According to Zechariah, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Then there's the incense. And in Scripture, we see that incense represents what? Prayer. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. And then there's the ointment, the spices that were used in compounding the ointment. The anointing. They would use this ointment to anoint the priest, to anoint the stuff that was used for service. It was in a symbolic way of saying, this has been consecrated. These men are consecrated. They are set apart for the sole purpose of serving God. This bowl, this pitcher, this this fork, this knife, this spoon, whatever, this guitar, set apart for the sole purpose of ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his people. It's consecrated, set apart for that service. Ointment. Some view that as a power of the Holy Spirit. Anointing a person or for fruitful service. And I see here some basic elements. The bread being Jesus, wine being the joy of the Lord, the oil representing the Holy Spirit, incense being prayer, and the ointment representing the power of the Spirit for fruitful service. Certainly these are elements that any true church of Jesus Christ needs to have. Verse 31. And Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. It's a high noble calling, the baker. And some of the brethren, the sons of the Kohites, who were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. And these are the singers, the heads of the father's house of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day, or they're employed at that work day and night. You know, should the Lord pour forth his blessing upon this church and we grow and we get big enough, I wouldn't hesitate to hire somebody whose one sole job is to prepare and lead our congregation in worship. That would be his or her only duty, to lead us in heartfelt worship. Something I've been praying about for a long time, that God would bring along somebody. I enjoy doing it, but I would also enjoy if somebody else could take it over. I think it could be better. Somebody else could put their full time into it. I think that might be a good thing. But regardless, let us all remember we're all here to worship an audience of one, whether people are here or not. These are the heads, verse 34, of the father's houses of the Levites, were heads throughout their generations, and they dwelt at Jerusalem. And then in verses 35 through 44, we read about the family tree of King Saul. Then in chapter 10, we read about the tragic ending of Saul and his sons. And in chapter 11, we begin the story of King David, which is the theme of the rest of the book. I wanted to get through chapter 10, but we will cover that next time. We'll pick up in chapter 10 next week. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the many and various lessons, the nuggets here that we, as we've been exploring these different chapters, these different rooms of your house, little treasures that we're picking up here and there. The treasure about not being on the outskirts, but being as close to you as we can be. Huddled together, Lord, rallying the troops together where there is strength and safety. Lord, we thank you for the treasure of worshiping an audience of one. The treasure, Lord, the nugget of knowing that if we clean, if we cut the yard, if we weed a flower bed, that whatever we do, picking up trash, Lord, that those are honorable services. Those are great places. Lord, it emulates you because you came not to be served, but to serve and give your life a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you for all these wonderful things that you've taught us here tonight in your word. Things that are there, things that you have brought to our attention. And Lord, and that we've heard them, but now it's time to go forth and do them. As a good gatekeeper, that we would bring others in to want to hear your word as well. Lord, may we do so. I pray that even by this time next week, we each of us would bring more people in to hear your word taught, because the time is short. The time is really short. So Lord, help us to be busy about your work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen.